Bibles are open this morning once again to Isaiah and the 9th chapter. If you need a copy of God's Word, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. And if you need some directional guidance in terms of where to find the book of Isaiah, open your Bible right to the middle. And it should come very close to Isaiah. You'll probably open it to Psalms, hang a right, come over just a little bit, and you'll find the great prophecy of Isaiah of Judah. And we're in the 9th chapter. We are continuing in our look at the prophet's fourfold description of the coming deliverer, the coming savior, the coming Messiah of Israel. These words in Isaiah chapter 9 have a very close connection to Christmas. We often hear this passage read at Christmas time, and rightfully so, because they're some of the most familiar words in the Bible. And of course, right at the heart is this prophecy about a child and a son to be born of God. Let's take a look once again at this description of the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in Isaiah 9 and the first verse. I invite those of you that are able to stand with me as we honor the reading of the Holy Word of God. Words will be on the screen if you need them. This is the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And we know, of course, that's exactly what God did 2,000 years ago when he gave us Jesus. This is God's eternal word. Let all who agree say amen this morning. Father, we're grateful to be once again in your house today. It is a good thing, a delightful thing, and a much necessary thing when God's people gather together for the purpose of celebrating and worshiping him. Give us a sense of your presence now as we turn our attention to this, your word. Help us to preach clearly, correctly, and with convictionally for your glory alone. And may lives be changed because of it. This is our prayer. We offer it in the strong name of Christ. And everyone together said, amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Isaiah writes in what's known as the prophetic perfect tense. Did you notice that? He's talking about a future event, but he's writing about it as if it has already happened. He says here in this passage of Scripture that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's like it's already happened, even though it hadn't happened yet. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone, even though that light wouldn't actually shine for another 700 years. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah is so confident in the word that the Lord by his Spirit had given him, he writes a future prophecy as if it has already happened. And then, of course, we turn the page to the Gospel of Matthew and we find that it did happen. 2,000 years ago, there is those shepherds out in the field, kept their watch over their flocks by night. Isaiah writes about a time of darkness and about a time of gloom. That was a very present thing in his own day and time. Israel was marked by an age of military threats from without and an age of idolatry from within, and yet he speaks about this incredible ray of light in an otherwise very dark and dismal picture. He speaks of a child who would be born and of a son who would be given. He speaks of someone who would shine a light in those dark and desperate times, somebody who would lift the government of kings and the government of cultures on his sovereign shoulders and carry them in a powerful and sovereign way, someone who would establish a kingdom that would be eternal, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom without end. And the question, of course, we want to know is, as we read about this son, this nameless son who would be born, and about this anonymous child who would be given, the obvious question is what? Who? Right? We want to know, as the old Christmas carol says, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? The king of Judah, the southern kingdom in which Isaiah writes these words, it was a divided kingdom. The kingdom of Israel to the north, the kingdom of Judah to the south. And in the southern kingdom, reigning on the throne was a man named Ahaz. He was the reigning king of Judah. And many people who read this prophecy at the time, and many people, frankly, who still read it today, made an assumption that that child that was to be born was a physical child, the son of Ahaz, who would be a future king of Israel. Anybody know who that king was? Hezekiah, right? Who was a fairly good king. He would indeed turn out to be one of the rare, mostly good kings to ever hold the throne of Judah. And so many people say, well, he's just talking about his own day and time. He's talking, of course, about Hezekiah, who ended up being a pretty good guy, and the Assyrians never could lick him. But the thing about it is, you keep reading, and then you get to this descriptive language, right? It describes the name of the one who would be born, and it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit a human being. It doesn't fit a human ruler. This descriptive language that the prophet uses is so grand and so specific and frankly so over the top that there's no way that he could have possibly been thinking about Hezekiah or any other king for that matter. Not a one of them were that good. Amen. He calls him what? Wonderful Counselor. And as we saw last week, that adjective wonderful is only applied to one person and one person alone throughout the entirety of Scripture, and that is to God himself. Nobody but God. It's not used often in the Bible, only about 20 times, but every time it is used, it's either talking about the character of God or the works of God, but always about God himself. He calls him Mighty God. Well, that ought to be overt. I mean, what human king could possibly be referred to as Mighty God? He goes on to call him Everlasting Father. And then probably in the most familiar way, he refers to him as the what? The Prince of Peace. No, Isaiah is talking in messianic terms here. This is a messianic prophecy. And part of the reason you know that is because that's exactly how the New Testament writers understood it when they started to write about the coming of Jesus. And they start quoting Isaiah one after another as they speak of the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew, for example, quotes from the 7th chapter of Isaiah. And he says in the opening words of his gospel, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 22, all this took place to what? To fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And let there be no mistake, the child that Isaiah is talking about here in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, as well as the 7th chapter of Isaiah, that child is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, we're looking at the fourfold description, these titles that are ascribed to the Messiah of Israel, this light-giving, government-bearing, kingdom-establishing, messianic child to be born. And the one we have before us today, I think, is the clearest and yet the most debated of all four of these names that are mentioned, and that, of course, is the name Mighty God. Say that together with me. Together, Mighty God. Now, there are three lessons from that two-word text. I told somebody the other day, these are challenging messages to preach because every Sunday my text is only two words. What do you do with that? And today's text is very simple, Mighty God. Yet I'm going to try to draw out three very important concepts for you to take home with you today. The first lesson that we can learn about Jesus is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. And by the word deity, which is a word we don't use very much anymore, but that is just simply saying that Jesus is, was, and is, and still is today, God himself. Really what Isaiah is doing here is giving us a positive idea of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be no positive identification of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from a full and complete affirmation of his deity. Many of you have been following the news headline of the last several days where the insurance executive was gunned down in front of the New York Hilton right on the streets of New York City, an incredibly tragic turn of events. And what are the New York police and the FBI and others trying to do? They're trying to establish, on limited visuals that we have, a positive identification of that man. Well, that's what Isaiah is doing here in verbal terms. We don't have a picture, of course, but we do have incredibly important descriptive language. And Isaiah gives us a full and complete explanation in two simple words of his deity, which is a critically important part of his identity. Jesus is God. And by that I mean simply that Jesus is not just God-like, as a lot of people claim, or that he closely resembles God, which is what a lot of people claim. Old Testament prophecy affirms it. New Testament writers affirm it. Jesus himself, as we shall see, affirmed it. Jesus is very God in human flesh. You can't be an Orthodox Christian and not believe that. Now, this is what distinguishes Orthodox Christianity from what I might call cultic Christianity. None of the cults believe in the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you talk to somebody that's in a cult, Jehovah Witnesses, Mormonism, New Age, whatever the case might be, Jesus will always be a lesser rather than a greater, right? And that's what makes them a cult, because the cults cheapen the very identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they knock on your door and you want to debate them about the identity, the character of Jesus, they say, oh no, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not God. They'll say, oh no, Jesus is the offspring of God. He's God's baby, but he's not God. Or they'll say, Jesus is a creation of God, but he's not actually God. Well, may I make a statement? Y'all still with me? Say amen. Amen. If that's true, I'm not sure why you're here this morning. Why are you not doing something else if that's true? Because I'm just here to say that if Jesus is not God, I say we go into business session, sell the buildings, sell the land, divide all the money in front of us, and go out and buy some Bitcoin or something like that. And you'd be able to buy a pretty good share of Bitcoin if we did that. And you know why that's true? Let me tell you. Because one mortal man cannot die for the sins of another mortal man. I don't have any power to forgive your sin. And you don't have any power to forgive my sin. There is no power in the blood of a mortal human being. So if Jesus is not God, can I just say it? You're still lost in your sin. You're still hopelessly lost. You got nothing to look forward to but a cold grave in the ground. You have no Savior, and you have no hope beyond the grave. If Jesus is not God, the cross is emptied of its power, and his death on the cross is no different qualitatively than the death of the two thieves that died to either side of him. No, what makes the cross wonderful is the love demonstrated by God himself when he left heaven to die on it.
Amen.
And he had to do that, because there wasn't no other sacrifice. that could purge humanity of its desperate, despicable, lost, sinful condition. Many people who deny the deity of Christ, they tout the greatness of Jesus, the man. You'll find that a lot. People respect Jesus. People have generally a high view of the human Jesus. And they'll say that. You know that. They'll say, oh, he was a great religious leader, great man. Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great moral philosopher. Man loved how he instituted social change. He was all about instituting societal change. But people who just limit Jesus to that and create a lesser Jesus have to grapple with the words of Jesus now, don't they? They have to grapple with words such as what Jesus himself said in John 10 and verse 30. I and the Father are what? One. And some of your modern translations will actually amplify that by saying, I and the Father are one and the same. I and the Father are one. When you've seen me, you have seen the Father. In fact, there in John 10, if you go to the very next verse, John 10, 31, the Bible says, at this, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And they answered in verse 33, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for what? Blasphemy. Because you, being a what? Being a man, make yourself God. Can I just say this morning, there is no blasphemy in being a great teacher. There's no blasphemy in being an intellectual philosopher or a moral reformer. They put a price on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ for one reason and for one reason only, namely because he claimed to be God. Or take, for example, what Jesus says later in the 12th chapter of John. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who what? Sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me, namely Father God. Or yet again in John 14 and verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Philip was looking for a dramatic action. He was looking for something akin to fire falling from heaven. Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Say this together with me. Whoever has seen me or has seen the Father has seen me. How can you say, show us the Father? These words are very clear. Jesus claimed to be God, and he did so without any apology whatsoever, and he risked his life every time he made these kinds of claims. But it's not just Jesus. Others throughout the New Testament made that claim about him as well. The Apostle Paul, for example, writing to his protege Titus, who's ministering the gospel on the Greek island of Crete, writes to Titus concerning the second coming. And Paul says to him there in Titus 2 and verse 13 about the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul just goes out of the way and calls him God. Not just Savior, but he is our God as well. It's hard to misunderstand a statement like that. And notice what the Apostle John says is something of an exclamation point to his little letter of 1 John, which comes just nearly right before the book of Revelation. He writes in 1 John 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the what? Say it out loud. The true God and eternal life. So John starts out with this language, Son of God, which in and of itself is a statement of deity. But he says, lest there be any misunderstanding about who I'm talking about, he punctuates that entire letter by saying, he is the true God and eternal life. Anybody know what John says next, which is the last word? Little children, keep yourself from idols, which is an interesting thing. Because if you worship anything other than Christ, who is the true God, you become, by definition, an idolater. So this is the first thing we can milk from this incredibly important descriptive title, Mighty God, namely and most overtly, that Jesus is God. But not only do we see the deity of Christ, second, we see the power of Christ. And the power of Christ is wrapped up in his deity. Jesus is not simply God. Jesus is what kind of God? Said out loud, he is the mighty God. And that, of course, speaks to the incredible power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody in the room this morning need power from heaven? Amen. Well, you can find it by looking to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the word mighty means. That word in the Hebrew is used 159 times in the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. Mighty, mighty. What a mighty God we serve. We've sung that for decades in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word that could be translated powerful. And oftentimes it is translated strong. That's the idea. If you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what's known as the Septuagint, the word that's used in the Greek Old Testament is a word that means the same thing. It's a word that means strong. And it's used regularly all throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Then you get to the New Testament. You find it all over the pages of the New Testament, particularly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, for example, before Jesus began his earthly ministry, uses this phrase, mighty, powerful, strong, as he was preaching, as the forerunner to set up the coming ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of him prophetically as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 3:16, for example. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is what? Mightier than I, that's the word. And John understood it of him even before Jesus began his miracle-working public ministry. One who is stronger than I, more powerful than I, mightier than I. Again, this is the wonderful ministry of John pointing people away from himself and giving glory to the one to whom glory alone is due, which is what every single one of us should do.
Amen.
One mightier than I is coming, and I'm not worthy to stoop down on all fours and try to untie the thongs of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Man, that just sounds powerful, doesn't it? Right? And then Jesus shows up. And what happens when Jesus shows up? He's baptized. And what happens? This voice comes booming out of heaven as a means of attesting. This is the person, this mighty God that John the Baptist has been preaching about now for all these months. Now, with respect to the immediate context here in Isaiah chapter 9, it's the power of this coming king that sets him apart, particularly from the many false gods of Israel's neighbors. You have to understand, part of the problem with Israel, the primary reason that the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., was because of the problem of idolatry. They turned away from God, the true and the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they turned to other gods. And the same was true. Ahaz, the king of Judah, even in the southern kingdom, was a terribly idolatrous king. He practiced child sacrifice. Hezekiah, his son, who would become a good king of Israel, was blessed of God not to have been consumed in the fires of the false god Dagon, because the king of Judah was a practicer of child sacrifice. That's how far they had fallen. And a part of the reason that Isaiah gives the coming king this title, Mighty God, is to set him apart from those foolish idols that everybody seemed to be enamored of. I mean, Isaiah is trying to point out the powerlessness of those gods. Those gods were inanimate. They didn't even move, much less demonstrate any power. They possessed no power to speak of. They didn't even have the power to see anything. They didn't have the power to hear anything. They didn't have the power to open up their lips and speak, much less the the power to accomplish anything mighty or anything powerful. It was all a ruse. It was all an elaborate hoax. You remember the story in the book of Acts, there in Ephesus, where Demetrius the silversmith got a rabble, this incredible riot going. Why? Because he crafted idols. And if this Jesus that the Apostle Paul was talking about was more powerful than the little figurines that they were crafting out of pure silver of Artemis, the god of the Ephesians, he stood to lose a lot of money. It was all a hoax. It was all an elaborate ruse. Notice what the prophet Habakkuk says about it in that little book. Don't turn to it because you'll never find it. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18. Here's what it says. What prophet is an idol? That's a good question. What prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image? A teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! Woe to him who says to a silent stone, arise! Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. No breath, no life, no what?
Power.
No power, that's right. But not so with Jesus. I'm telling you, we worship a true and a living God, and he's a mighty God. Amen.
Amen.
You see the power of Jesus demonstrated a number of different ways. Most obviously in the power of creation, right? I mean, that's all over the Psalms, all over the descriptive illustrations of the gospel writers and of the biblical writers. Jesus demonstrates power in creation. That's how the Apostle John begins his magnificent gospel. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, all things were made through him. Through who? Through Christ. All things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Apostle Paul picks up that very same theme, and he emphasizes it in more than one of his letters. But take, for example, Colossians 1. That's all we got time for this morning. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by, he's talking about Christ. He's giving us in Colossians, the first chapter, one of the most detailed, positive identifications of the true and living Christ that you find anywhere in the Bible. And he says of Jesus' creative power, by him all things were what? Created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for. I don't know how there's any misunderstanding that. That's reinforced more simply in the opening of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, where the writer, the anonymous writer, says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he also, what? Created the world. So the Bible's very clear, and there are many other scriptures that we could have pointed out this morning, but the Bible speaks with an incredible unison. Jesus is Lord of creation, and his mighty power is seen, obviously, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, in the things which have been made. All right? Y'all still with me? Say amen. But then notice also the power of Jesus from the perspective of his ministry. And this is what we think about most readily when we think about Jesus as the mighty God. We think about all those powerful works that he did, right? We think of the mighty power of Jesus to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind. We think of the mighty power of Jesus to cast out demons, of the mighty power of Jesus to feed the multitude, even the mighty power of Jesus to raise the dead, which there are three pictures of Jesus throughout the four Gospels of Jesus taking very dead people and raising them back to life. Or the power of Jesus, for example, to wake up from a much-needed nap and speak a word in the midst of a hurricane-like storm on Lake Galilee, and the winds died and the waves ceased. I mean, those are the kinds of things that we tend to think of when we think of the power of Jesus. But can I make a statement this morning? I think the greatest demonstration of the mighty power of Jesus is found not in his authority over the wind and the waves. I think the greatest demonstration of the mighty power of Jesus is found in his power to rescue people like you and me from the eternal consequences of sin and forever death. That's the greatest demonstration. Who but Jesus could have died in our place on the cross? I mean, Jesus is the mighty God who was and still is powerful enough to wrestle death and hell on our behalf and be the only one left standing. Jesus is God. Jesus is the mighty God. There's one last thing that I would mention this morning, and I think it's very important, and that is not only the deity of Christ and the power of Christ, but the access of Christ. Notice very clearly, Jesus is the mighty God for us. For us. Man, you make a mistake when you read the Gospels and you read about all these mighty works of Jesus, and the only thing you think is, boy, how powerful Jesus was. How powerful he was then. Only if I could have some of that power in my life today. You can. Amen. You can, and that's the point. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That Redeemer that was called Emmanuel, God with us, is not only God with us, never forget, we've sung it this morning, he is God for us.
Amen.
He is God with us, but he is God for us. And what that means is the power and the might of Jesus is not something that just confined to the biblical period. He's our wonderful counselor today. He is the mighty God today as a present reality. Don't you think that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I can do today all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. Never forget that. His strength, his power, his might is a present reality today. And man, do we ever need it in times like these. Amen. And that's the good news, right? That's the gospel. The power of God to save is available today. The power of God to rescue is available today. The power of God to heal is available today. The power of God to deliver is available today. But you got to seek it. You have to seek it. And you have to be willing to wait for it too. Particularly as you walk with the Lord, you need power for living. There are times where you know it's available, but it doesn't always come instantly, does it? Sometimes God takes you through a fire first, doesn't he? And you have to be willing to wait. And not everybody's willing to wait. How many times have we known people, friends, loved ones, family members, who just got tired of waiting on the Lord and they threw up their arms and they started to make things happen themselves and they just dug themselves deeper and deeper and deeper. Isaiah writes this word in chapter 9 of the book that bears his name, and as he does, the kingdom of Judah is under tremendous pressure. Israel has conspired with Syria and the Assyrians to come together, and they're wanting Judah to join them, kind of as an axis of evil. Ahaz really doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to surrender his own independence. And so what he does is he goes to Assyria directly. He turns to this pagan land that's breathing down the neck of the people of the region of Palestine. And he begins to negotiate directly with the Assyrians for help against this northern coalition of armies that is wanting to conscript Judah to be a part of them. And Isaiah, who is a counselor to the king, basically goes to him and says, listen, king, you better not do what I think you're getting ready to do. You don't want to have anything to do with the Assyrians. You don't want to negotiate with them, and you sure don't want to make a treaty with them. What you want to do is trust the Lord. God is able. He's able to rescue. He's able to deliver. He is Jehovah Jireh. And if you trust him, the Lord will provide for us as a kingdom. So what you need to do is forget the Assyrians. They're not after your best interest. And if you open up the door, they'll push it all the way open. And you'll regret, you'll rue the day you ever thought about making a treaty with them. Commit your kingdom to the Lord. He'll take care of you. He'll be true to his word. But you know what Isaiah did. Or not Isaiah, but Ahaz. You know what Ahaz did, don't you? He wimped out. Can I say that in church? He wimped out. He couldn't do it. He made a decision based on what he saw with his eyes rather than what he knew to be right in his heart. And he didn't want to wait. So he rejects Isaiah's counsel, and he goes to Damascus to meet with a man named Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria. And he sits down with this wicked man, and he hammers out a treaty, which basically caused Judah to become a vassal state of Assyria in exchange for their military protection. In fact, when Ahaz came back from that meeting with the king of Assyria, he brought back with him a sketch of a beautiful pagan altar that he saw belonging to the Assyrians. And he called in the royal architects and he said, I want you to make me one of those. And they did. And you know what he did with it? He put it in the Jerusalem temple of Yahweh God. And the people of Israel came and offered sacrifices to the gods of the Assyrians. And of course, his unwillingness to trust God and to wait on the power of God totally backfired. You know it. Assyria kept demanding more and more and more and more. And the price tag, you know, it's like taking out a loan with one of these backstreet guys. You know, it starts out at 30% and then it goes to 50%. And then it goes to 75%, and pretty soon you're done. And that's what happened to Ahaz. They were stripping the gold and the silver off of the various parts of the temple until it was stripped all the way down to the bare wood. And that's what happens when you refuse to trust God and wait on his power. Y'all remember, don't you? One of the most memorized of all the Old Testament verses, also from Isaiah, later in Isaiah 40:31. You remember, don't you? Right? They that what? Wait upon the Lord shall renew their what? Oh. See, it's in the waiting that you find the greatest dimension of God's power. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. What Isaiah was trying to tell the king, they that wait upon God, who don't wimp out, who don't buckle under the pressure, but trust the authoritative, enduring, sovereign word of the Lord, who has promised us the power of his mighty right hand, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And then he gets descriptive. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The challenge for us, when God doesn't move according to our plan, according to our draft, according to our timetable, the challenge for us is not moving away from God, taking the reins in our own hands, and then seeking to find power somewhere else. Because you're not going to find it. All you'll find is continued weakness. But boy, how we search for God's substitutes who give us whatever power we can get now because we've deemed it too painful to wait. Abraham failed to wait on God's power and ended up with a concubine. Moses failed to wait on God's power, and he struck the rock and never saw the promised land. David failed to wait on God's power and sent for another man's wife. Saul failed to wait on God's power and assumed that he was a priest rather than a king and offered unholy sacrifices to the Lord, and it cost him his kingdom. Jonah failed to wait on, well, you know what happened to Jonah. You may well struggle with patience today. If I were to ask for a show of hand, most everybody raise their hand. But can I just say to everybody this morning, God's never late. He's just never late. Never late. Not according to his sovereignty over your life. He's never late. He's the mighty God. And I'm just saying this morning, if you'll resist turning to substitutes for answers and wait on the power of God in your time of need, you'll find it. You'll find, as Paul did, that same God who is able, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or even imagine, according to the what? Power that is at work within us. You don't have to go searching for the power of God, because if you know the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, the very power of heaven and earth has already taken up residence right in the midst of your heart and life. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and through that incredible son, whose name is Jesus Christ, the very power of heaven and earth itself is available to you, and it's available to you today. This is God's word. And all God's people said,